Amen. Well, good morning, Imago Dei. Enjoying the winter? We skipped the fall, didn't we? Just jump right to winter. If you're new with us, thanks for being here. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. Hopefully we've met. If we haven't, I would love to get to know you. We're doing a series as we're talking about the ways in which we can love and minister to our friends, our neighbors, our city, by serving them, by praying for them, by inviting them, by giving literature to them. And this week and next week, we're talking about the need to speak the gospel to them. So we've tried to have an interview every week from an Imago Dei member that's living out what we're talking about. And today we have Adam Reinking that's coming up. Rein as in Rein Sandberg, former second baseman for the Cubs. Reinking is going to tell us about an encounter that he had. Today we're studying, as you heard, as Donnie was reading so excellently with his Mississippi education, this encounter that he had with this woman. I got to loosen this crowd up. The nine was tough this morning, guys. They were, I don't know what it was. Maybe it was the winter, but there were double the people almost. So you guys help me, all right? I just a head nod, an occasional courtesy laugh, just something today to warm us up, okay? We're reading a story about this Jesus encountering this lady at a well. Adam has a cool story about encountering another lady at work and a restaurant. So tell us about this opportunity you had to speak the gospel.
Yeah, so I work at UPS, which is kind of where factory manufacturing life meets big business, and they can declare that you're going to switch jobs without your permission. And so I had an experience where I was out on the floor working a manly job, and they told me, you're going to the office to be the safety guy. Which, if you're in manufacturing, you know what the safety guy is known as, right? It's the safety guy. You get it. So I'm working safety, not liking my job, looking for other jobs. And then God breaks the ankle of a lady at work who had the job I would like. And she has to come in the office with me as well and do a little lighter duty work. And we had some discussions about being a Christian and about my views on the Bible. And she had some church background, more Catholic than anything. But as we discussed it, I just asked her if she wanted to come to church. And she said, I would love that. I don't have a church I've been to in a while, and so I'd love to come. And so I said, I would love for you to come. And then I would love to discuss maybe what happens in our service and why we do it, you know, knowing that our service would lead to the gospel, thanks to you guys. So she came, and she experienced a very non-Catholic service where I was raising my hands next to her. Then we went out to eat with our families afterwards, and we talked about the gospel, talked about what she saw here and why we would do what we would do here. Then next week went by, and we had a couple conversations. Hey, thanks for coming to church. Would you like to come again? Yes, I'd like to come again. So she came the next week, and then we went out to eat again. I was starting to get broke at that point. She's not at this service. She was at the last one, so I can say that. But we did it. We went. She was, by that point, super excited about the gospel and wanting for us to talk about it once again, basically saying, I think I'm ready. And so we talked about it again. My wife and I and her kids, and encouraged her, though, to make it her own, have a moment where she wasn't necessarily with all the Christians, that it was really her life turned over to Christ. And later that night, she texted us and said she had accepted Christ and wanted him to be her Lord. And that was an exciting moment.
Were you shocked? Yeah. Did you feel like, oh, this is not supposed to happen, or
well,
I'm not used to this?
I was a bit shocked. I mean, at that point, I knew she was ready. I was shocked maybe a couple days before when she's like, I'd like to come to church and talk to you about it again. She was recently baptized at her last baptism. And this story really, when it's all wrapped up and said and done, it was me just stepping in to what God was already doing. God was pursuing her. And that was evidenced by the fact that when someone asked her testimony, just like, how did you meet Christ after the baptism service? She told the whole story without me involved. So she referenced something that happened 10 years ago, 5 years ago, that she was at our church, that she heard the gospel, and I wasn't involved. So it was kind of a real cool moment to see that really God was the one pursuing. Jesus was the one pursuing, and I got a chance to participate once I got over my bad attitude at work. You know, so I'm grateful that God put me in the wussy safety job. and broke her ankle so we could be talking about this today. I really am. So
yeah, I would transition that, but I don't know how exactly. Yeah. Other than praise the Lord.
Be
man.
Grateful
the
Lord if you is, have a wussy
Lord
job.
Is awesome. The yeah. Lord is gracious. Thank you, brother. And that's the second time you tripped over that cord in both services, Adam. Thank you. Well, the Lord is, he is a God who pursues us and uses people like Adam and like you. That story is, it really fits. It's a great illustration of the end of the passage where Jesus says, some sow, some reap. You know, Paul says, some plant, some water, God gives the growth. So wherever we're at on that spectrum, we're, you know, it's important, it's significant. And so I pray that the Lord would open up our eyes today to behold the significance and the beauty of this passage. What we're gonna do is basically two things. I want you to first identify with this woman. And then secondly, I want us to go back through the story and look for some ways we can imitate the Savior. So if you're taking notes, identify with a woman, imitate the Savior, and several points underneath that. This story makes me think every time I read it of the great, deeply theological movie, The Three Amigos. And I'm not sure if you've watched The Amigos or not, but they are actors and they go to Mexico to film, and the locals think they're actual like law enforcement. So they hire these three goofballs to chase down a gang of bandidos. And as they're going through a Mexican desert in the heat of the day, they're dying for water. They're dying for water. One guy has the water, but doesn't offer them the water. And it looks foolish when you don't offer people what they need the most. If I had the film, I would show it. Actually, we have it. So watch this. So, yeah, she probably didn't see that at a Catholic service either. I'm sure these guys need lip balm, right? But what do they need the most? They need water, right? And we could offer the world many things, and we should offer them many things that would enrich their life. But what people need the most is water. And when we don't share this water that we have been given, we look like Chevy Chase here, who's guzzling and gargling and spitting and just overflowing with the bounty of a canteen full of never-ending water, right? He's like the guy that goes to conference after conference after conference, class after class after class, hears sermon after sermon after sermon, and yet never offers the water to Steve Martin, who's dying for dehydration. This passage shows us how Jesus, first of all, satisfies us as we identify with this woman, and then how we who have been to the fountain need to share it with the world. So I picked this text so that we could learn how to do evangelism better. But we have to do that second, because this passage is not primarily about following Jesus' example, though that's an appropriate application to make. It's primarily about how Jesus satisfies everybody. So before we are the weaver, Jesus is this wonderful gospel weaver, and we're going to look at how he weaves the gospel into the conversations that he's having. But before we look at that, we need to look at this particular woman. The reason I say the primary focus should be upon us identifying with her is really threefold. First of all, the gospels in general is given to us that we may believe in Jesus. So as we're reading the gospel, we need to just keep in mind the obvious, and that is, before Jesus is our example, he's our Savior. We don't need just an example, we need a Savior. And the gospels show us that. Now, John in particular gives us a second reason that we should look first to identify with this woman, and that is in John 20, 31, John gives us the purpose of his book. He says, these things are written in chapter 20, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So every story in John is to be read in light of that. These things in chapter 4 are written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. And there's a third reason we need to first identify with a woman before we seek to imitate the Savior, and that is the nature of Jesus himself. We aren't Jesus. I'm going to free some of you guys up a little bit. Just relax, you're not the Savior. Jesus says some things here we can't say to people, right? He says to this woman, I'm the living water. You can't say that about yourself. If you go to a Duke game, you're a concession stand, and you say, hey, can I have a drink of your pop? By the way, that's what it's called. And they say, first of all, what are you talking about? Pop, yeah. If you drink that pop, you'll be thirsty again. But if you drink from me, you'll never need another pop. You would look dumb. What are you talking about? And we're not omniscient like Jesus either. Jesus can look into this woman's life and he's like, you ain't got five husbands. You ain't got one husband. You have five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. That would be awkward too if you walked up to a person at a coffee shop and was like, I know what you did last night. I know what your bank account is. I know, you know, what you said to your parents. We're not Jesus. So in many ways, we're more this woman, right? And we're not the Savior. At the end of this story, the Samaritans declare Jesus is the Savior of the world. So these things are written that we might believe. However, having said that, we can imitate the Savior, and we should from this passage, also for three reasons. First of all is the immediate context here. After Jesus encounters this woman, the disciples come back to Jesus, and they're like, what are you doing talking to her? And Jesus essentially says, what I have just been doing is what you guys should be doing. That gives us the right then to circle back around and read this story again and see how it is that Jesus engages this lady. Because in many ways, it is an example of what it looks like to engage people in conversation. An additional reason to that is in John 20, 21. It's second in importance to John 20, 31. In John 20, 21, after Jesus resurrects, he says, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And so as we look at the lifestyle of Jesus, we realize that there is a continuity between Jesus' life and ministry and our life and ministry. The Father sent the Son sent the Spirit to us that we may live on mission the way Jesus is living on mission right here, for example, in John 4. And there's one final reason I would say we need to look at him as an example of how to speak the gospel to people, and that is there's a missional context here that's being lived out. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the disciples are told you should be a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Samaria was this middle position that required the disciples, you know, a particular commission to go to Samaria. It wasn't Jerusalem, it wasn't the ends of the earth, it was something else. And the sequence in the book of Acts is just that, Jerusalem, Samaria, ends of the earth, and the sequence in John is that. In John 3, it's a Jewish guy, Nicodemus. Then it's a Samaritan woman. And then we see at the end of the chapter, it's the ends of the earth. And Jesus has called us to be in on this same mission. He has commissioned us by the power of the Spirit to be witnesses locally, nationally, globally. And so we do have the need to go back through the story a second time, and that's what we'll do. So let's go through it a first time and identify with this woman. What is it that we have in common with her? The opening verses set up the story. Verse 4 says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. So this is divine intention. Jesus had to go through this region. Some Jewish people skip Samaria as they would go to Galilee from Jerusalem. Some might go to the east or the west because there was great hostility between the groups. Brief history, Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, 722. They deported many of the Jewish people to Assyria, replaced them with Assyrians, and they intermarried. Intermarried in the sense of interfaith married, and this created a syncretistic religion, and the Jewish people then viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds and heretics. They avoided them like the plague. They would pray awful things about the Samaritans, but Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He was different. He's on a mission, and his mission has made him tired. You see that in verse 6? It says he is weary. How many of you encouraged this morning that Jesus was weary? Maybe you feel weary. Anybody feel weary today? It's like, I can't wait to go back to sleep. It's been a long, hard season of life. I'm encouraged here that Jesus is doing ministry and he's tired. We said this before, but there's no perfect time to do ministry. If you're waiting for the great feeling of refreshment and effervescence and you know, romantic music playing, it's not reality. We do ministry when we're tired. Tired people run the world. Right? Jesus is doing ministry tired. I love when people tell me, you look tired. Anybody ever tell you that? Like, well, I got 8 jobs, 5 kids, and a lot on my mind. And I just think that's going to be until I die. So get used to this face and the hair, okay? It probably won't change. At least Kimberly knows what she's getting in 30 years. Same haircut. So Jesus is weary, he's tired, he's beside the well. 6 hour means noon. That's significant. That's significant. And here we come to the first way we identify with this woman. She's an outsider. She's an outsider. Verse 7, she comes to this well. The reason we know she's an outsider is really, well, she's basically a double outsider. First of all, she's a Samaritan. She's not part of the Jewish community. But more importantly here, she's coming at noon, and it indicates that she was an outsider among the Samaritans as well. The ladies came to get water early in the morning, late in the evening. Why? Because it was cool, and they would get there, and they would congregate around this well, very well-known well, Jacob's well. This well not mentioned, incidentally, in the Old Testament, but historians tell us about this well. This is sort of a hub of social activity. She's probably coming in the middle of the day because she has no friends. She's an outcast. Why is she an outcast? Well, the story tells us she's an adulteress. Here's this lady all by herself. No community, no friends. And who shows up? Don't you love how Jesus just breaks all the rules? It's so countercultural. Rabbis would not be seen in Samaria. They wouldn't be seen talking to a woman, especially a Samaritan woman. And Jesus asks her if he can borrow her cup for a drink. Can I see your bucket? So we can identify with this woman. You weren't a Samaritan. You might not be an adulteress. But before we were Christians, the Bible tells us we were outsiders. We were outside the faith. But secondly, we can identify with her because she was also thirsty, spiritually thirsty. Jesus knows she's spiritually thirsty, and that's why he brings up the topic. Now, she doesn't know exactly what she needs. And the good news of the gospel is that God first reveals what we need, right? But she looks at him in great shock. How is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink? And John gives the little parenthetical reference that Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. So she's a bit skeptical, isn't she? What's your agenda, man? This is a lady, by the way, that's probably been abused, mistreated, and has went through God knows what. You ever known somebody who has a very jaded view of men because of their past? There's probably some of that. There's definitely this racial piece going on. And Jesus is asking her, can I have, drink out of your water bottle? What's up, man? What's on your mind? And then Jesus gives her the solution. If you knew, she doesn't know. If you knew the gift of God, and notice it's a gift. She doesn't deserve this encounter. She doesn't deserve living water. Neither do we. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water. And notice that Jesus doesn't call himself in the passage here a bowl of water. An old jug full of water. He is a living well. That's why everybody was coming to this well, because it just wasn't a little, a puddle. It was a spring. It was refreshing. It was bubbling forth. And Jesus says, what you need physically is true. You do need water. But what you really need is what I'm offering you. You're thirsty. And the fact is, everybody is thirsty. And Jesus exposes in the next piece of the conversation to her that she's trying to fulfill her thirst in various ways, and it's not working. And that's essentially what sin is. Sin is leaving God who satisfies for sand. We end up looking like the amigo drinking a canteen of sand when Jesus is the one who satisfies us. This is how sin is often referred to, like in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 2. God says, this is what sin is. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked at this. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, there's one, the fountain of living waters. That's what God calls himself. And hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He says, be shocked that people would turn away from that which will satisfy completely and eternally for that which cannot. So we can identify. We also were thirsty. And maybe you are today. Thirdly, we were blind. We were spiritually blind. The conversation now goes to physical water, material water, because she's still not getting it. And so she says, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? A little bit. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. You notice here that Jesus satisfies completely and forever. Never thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up. The phrase here, welling up, is used in Acts 3:8 of the lame man who was healed who went out dancing. That's the type of life God calls us to. It's not a life of drudgery. It's not throw away your fun and follow Jesus. It's come and have this spring of life. Come have joy, vitality, have eternal life. And the woman still doesn't get it. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here again. She views him sort of like a genie, not what he's saying about himself. He's like a Christian Costco. Just, we're going to go and get all the goodies we need. But he's not that which fulfills me. So Jesus is saying, I'm not just like another book on your shelf. I'm not just like something you tack on to your life. I become your life. I satisfy your life. I'm central to your life. I'm like a well. Everything flows out of me. Out of your relationship with me, our whole life is a spillover of the relationship we have with God in Christ. But she's blind. In many ways, she's like Nicodemus, though socially, they couldn't be further apart. Socially, John 3, Nicodemus is Jewish. He's respected. He's a religious teacher. She's not Jewish. She's not respected. She isn't a religious teacher. And yet both of them have a hard time interpreting the things that are spiritual and therefore most significant. Jesus told Nicodemus, hey, you need to be born again. And he's like, what? You mean I have to climb back up into my mother again? Won't she hate that? Seems a little bit, you know, strange. She worked so hard to get me out. And I'm sure that would create a lot of problems, you know? And Jesus is like, you don't understand. Talking about spiritual birth. Here, living water. She's talking about an actual well. Why? Because both were blind. And that's the way we are until God opens up our eyes. And by God's grace, he does. He told us what this living water was in John 7:37. On the last day of the feast of the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Notice that inclusive invitation. If anyone will come, they can. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. How do you get this water? You believe in him. How's that happen? Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He hadn't been crucified and resurrected. And now, so what is living water? It's having a relationship with God through Jesus by the Spirit. We come to know him and he satisfies us completely and forever. And the sad reality is many go through this life and they never find such fulfillment. George Sanders was at one time a leading man in Hollywood. He graduated from Cambridge. He was a brilliant mathematician. But like this Samaritan lady, he was dissatisfied, and he wrote a suicide note saying, quote, I'm committing suicide because I am bored. I feel I have lived long enough. I leave you all in your sweet little cesspool and wish you luck. Brilliant, Ivy League education, millionaire. Empty. You can have it all, but if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. You can have nothing, but if you have Jesus, you have everything. Paul says, as possessing nothing, yet having everything. So let's drink deeply from the wells of God. Fourth way we identify with her is that we, like her, were immoral. Now maybe you didn't have five husbands and were living in cohabitation, but who's counting? When the standard is God's perfect holiness, we're immoral. And so Jesus calls her out, and what Jesus is doing is getting to her heart so that she'll see her needs. So he said, hey, go call your husband. She says, I have no husband. Well, you're right. You don't have one. You have five. And the one you're now with, which would make number six, not your husband. What she needs is a number seven, Jesus. One guy interprets this symbolically. It's clever. It's not accurate. But he says, that's the point. He's perfect, number seven. Well, he is perfect. And everything she's ever wanted is in Christ. She is seeing for the first time what it looks like to be in a pure relationship, perfect relationship. And so Jesus is calling out her sin, and she has it. And then this leads into this conversation about worship. The woman says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. You're something. You're not like these other six clowns, right? You know everything I've done. Who are you? So this leads into a conversation about worship, which gives us a sixth shared characteristic. We weren't true worshipers. This conversation takes sort of a side turn, and she says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. That's Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshiped. But you say in Jerusalem is a place of worship. It's where the Jewish people worshiped. Jesus said, basically, that's irrelevant. And I love how he begins in verse 21. Woman, I wouldn't recommend that approach. Woman. I do that with my wife all the time. Just kidding. I don't, and I should never even said that. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. Notice he's going to say worship in truth. What is false worship? Worshiping what you do not know. Not having an accurate picture of God. For salvation is from the Jews. It's not exclusively for the Jews, but it's from the Jews, and that God gave his revelation to the Jews, and from this people came Messiah. Now it's for the whole world. And then he says, but the hour is coming. Most people think when John says the hour is coming, he's referring to the cross. The hour is not yet here, he would say. The hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And she's an example of that. How awesome is it to know that God is seeking worshipers? Not just people who casually come to a worship service. Not just somebody who would tack on Christianity to their already busy life. But worshipers. We could interpret the Great Commission to be just that. Go into all the world and make worshipers. Why? Because that's what God is, the Father is doing. He's seeking worshipers. And true worship is about worshiping him in spirit and in truth. So what does that mean? It means we worship based upon the revelation of God, that God has given of himself. We don't worship the God of our imagination, but the God of revelation. Worship is a response to the revelation of who God is. Worship in truth means we worship the God of the Bible. Worship in spirit means it's not about ritual. It's not about externals. It's not about locality. It's about reality. We worship genuinely, authentically, by the Spirit, responding to the revelation of who God is. And the problem is, before we were Christians, we worshiped everything but God. And now this woman is being led into real worship. This is sort of John's version of the prodigal son. If you're familiar with Luke's story of the prodigal son, this guy's living in the pig pen, right? Here's a lady living in grotesque, immoral, godly behavior. And in the prodigal son, the father is looking, he's waiting, he's seeking. And here we see the father. It's not a son, it's a daughter. And he is loving her. And here is Jesus. He knows everything about her and he pursues her. What an encouraging note. You say, I've done too much. Mm-mm. You got to deal with this. The one who knows her the best loves her the most. He knows you the best. And he still pursues you. And so the woman gives us our sixth shared characteristic. We met the Messiah. The woman said to him, I know Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. It was a typical day. She would go to the well to get some water. And she meets the promised Messiah. Think about that. One day we will see him. We didn't get to see him on earth in his first coming. We will see him a second time. He will look at us and say, I who speak to you am he. The woman is so excited that she immediately goes and tells everybody. That makes sense, right? That's what we do. If you watch a great show, don't you tell everybody about the show? You got to watch Luther, man. This guy's awesome. You got to watch Spader. I remember referring so many people to my chiropractor. I was number one on the referral list. I was referrer of the year or whatever, because this guy had given me such relief. I was telling everybody about my chiropractor. You got to go see this guy. I referred more people to my chiropractor than to Jesus. Now, we tend to commend what we cherish. We talk about what we value. Because this woman is overwhelmed by Jesus, she tells everybody about him, which begs the question, are we overwhelmed by Jesus too? And if not, maybe that's why we're not telling people about him. Notice how it works out. The disciples come back and they're like, what are you doing talking with this woman? So the woman left her jar, verse 28, went away to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? You notice in the story, there's progressive knowledge that she has. She's moving along. She's excited, but she's still hesitant. Is this the Christ? Could this be the Christ? And that's how we come to faith too, is it not? I think what they're saying is true. I think it's probably true. I believe it is true. I say yes to him. I don't know where you're at on that spectrum. But don't stop. Don't stop asking the questions. Don't stop seeking. And as she goes out of the town, verse 30 says, they went out of the town and they were coming to him. Now, we're never told that she explicitly believes in Jesus. We assume that she does because, as Kostenberger says in his commentary, she's acting better than the other disciples. You know, like in many ways, she's giving a great demonstration of transformation. But this is how people come to faith in Jesus, is it not? God in his mercy, in his grace, shows us the way of the gospel and we believe. And people who are far from God become disciples of Jesus. What an unlikely missionary in Samaria. It reminded me this week of Rosaria Butterfield's story. If you're not familiar with her story, I would just encourage you to Google her name and watch one of the many videos of her sharing her story, Butterfield. In 1999, Rosaria was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University. She was a skeptic of all things Christianity and was in a committed lesbian relationship. She hated people like us, especially people like me. Her academic specialty was queer theory, a postmodern form of gay and lesbian studies. But today, she's the mother of four, a homemaker, and the wife of a Presbyterian pastor in Durham, North Carolina. And like this woman at the well, she was a very unlikely convert. And she was brought to faith through a very ordinary pastor, a simple local church, and her own diligent reading of the Bible. This is how she explains her conversion. She says, quote, I tried to toss the Bible and all of its teaching in the trash. I really tried. But I kept reading it not just for pleasure, but reading it because I was engaged in a research program trying to refute the religious right from a lesbian feminist perspective. After my second or third, maybe fourth pass through the entire Bible, something started to happen. The Bible got bigger inside me than I, and it absolutely overflowed into my world. I really fought against it. And then one Sunday morning, no different from any other Sunday morning, I arose from the bed of my lesbian lover, and an hour later, I sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. I went there very conspicuous of the fact that I didn't fit in, but I really had to confront this God. And she did. Embracing Jesus, she found herself, quote, saying, I was a single ex-lesbian with a now defunct PhD. She writes about this in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She says, this was my conversion in a nutshell. I lost everything but the dog. But she found everything in Christ. She found it all. And like this woman at the well, Rosaria was not beyond the reach of God's sovereign grace. And neither are you. And praise God, neither was I. We were outsiders. We were thirsty. We were blind. We were immoral. We weren't true worshipers. And we met the Messiah. It really is true. That leads us to the second part of the sermon, much quicker than the first. We want to look at some ways we should imitate the Savior now. Some ways we should imitate the Savior. Now, I'm just going to give you six examples I think that Jesus gives us here. You could find more. So this is homework. You could find some more. I just want you to remember that we're called to be on mission like the Savior, and we'll try to identify some things. Now, when the disciples come back to Jesus, they're worried that Jesus hadn't ate lunch yet. Kind of like my kids. Service is over. Where are we eating? You know? I'm just going to tell them what Jesus says now, from now on. We're not eating. My food, he says, is do the will of God. There you go. Taco Bell, you know, it doesn't matter. No, it's God's will. We're not eating for a week. We're doing God's will. Now, what Jesus basically says to these guys is, look, get to work. You need to get to work. What do you mean? And he gives them this analogy of the harvest. He says, don't say 4 months and then the harvest, though that would be true, you know, agriculturally. Spiritually, he says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes at the harvest and see that the fields are white for harvest. Many think he's literally referring to the Samaritans who were coming to him in verse 30, dressed in white. He's saying to these guys, look at this. Get my perspective. Now is the time to get to work. And he says, we work together. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. So like Adam said, sometimes you plant, some water, but we rejoice together. It's a team thing. Verse 37, for here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you out to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, like John the Baptist, and you have now entered into their labor. And many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there for 2 days. Notice that. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The first people to confess that Jesus is the Savior of the world is a group of Samaritans. So what do we learn? We learn many good lessons here. First of all, let me just list them for you. Get where people are. This is quite obvious, but you can't share the gospel with a squirrel, with a tree. I know many of you love creation, and we should enjoy it and thank God for it. But if we're going to be witnesses, we have to talk to human beings. We have to get where people are. Jesus goes right in the heart of Samaria, right in the heart of where people interacted. So let me just state the obvious, Captain Obvious here. Get to where people are. Be among people. Jesus wasn't sent into the world to be a monk living in a monastery. He lived among people. He was the friend of sinners, and here's an example of that. Secondly, I encourage you to cross cultural barriers. Think about the barriers that Jesus is crossing here. And the way he crosses barriers is simple. He has a huge heart. You can live your life with a little small heart. You know, keep it closed. Don't ever engage in a relationship for fear that someone might disappoint you. It's one way to live. Or you can cultivate a large heart. C.S. Lewis said, didn't he? To love at all is to be vulnerable. You can't do ministry with a small heart. People will disappoint you. You will go into regions. You will see many things that you'll pour out your life for people, and many people will let you down. That's going to happen. Jesus not know that sort of thing? Well, of course he did. But here we see Jesus crossing racial barriers, religious barriers, social barriers. Why? Because he has a big heart. He has a big heart. Crosses a moral barrier, does he not? So this leaves me with some questions that I had just to ponder. You could ponder some of these questions. I won't read them all, but who are the Samaritans in our town? Where are the places where the Samaritans hang out? What people do Christians want to avoid? Those would be the very people that Jesus would engage, would he not? Where are the Jacob's Wells in our city? When I think about this question, why? Why was the woman later a tremendous evangelist? Now, you know the answer. She had a whole pool of people to talk to, didn't she? Those are the best evangelists. New converts who don't have a bunch of Christian friends. And you start seeing that in a local church, don't you? One or two people become, you know, became followers of Jesus. They have a network, and before you know it, boom. We see that snowball effect. Third point, I encourage you to start conversations in authentic ways. Jesus doesn't go to Samaria, see this woman, and say, hey, let me tell you about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I've been dying to tell you about this. No, he doesn't say that. He says, can I have a drink of water? Now that she can understand. He speaks to her in language she can understand, even though she doesn't understand all the theology at first. He's still engaging her in a very authentic way. He's accepting digressions as well, is he not? Jesus doesn't come with like a five-point sermon. I have five things to say to you, woman. Number one, woman. Number two, woman. Number three, and he goes go through the list. He doesn't do that. Oh, you want to talk about this? Okay, let's go there. That's how we talk to people, is it not? You don't get on an airplane next to a guy and say, dude, I want to tell you four things. Ready? All alliterated. They all start with P. Ready? Here we go. You have a conversation. What about the weather? It's cold outside. What do you think about the election? What do you think, you know? And you have a conversation. And notice how he weaves the gospel into it. Now with that, let me encourage you to also be patient and compassionate. Jesus, is he not also patient with this lady? And say, woman, get out of my face. I can't believe you don't understand that. No. No, there is respect. There's compassion. This is how Rosaria Butterfield became a Christian. This is what happened. She says the Promise Keeper, the men's big rally, she called it the circus, came to Syracuse. She hated it so badly, she wrote this article about it. And she said she received two piles of letters coming back to her. One she put in this category of hate mail, the other of encouragement. Some people hated what she said, lashed out at her. Another group loved it. But one letter she said she didn't know what pile to put it in. It was this pastor, Pastor Ken, who wrote her, as she said, a very engaging letter. And he basically said, I would like for you to prove your premise. And she said it was thoughtful, it was respectful, and she had never been really confronted like this. Pastor Ken and then his wife invited her over for dinner. This went on for 2 years. 2 years. She would come over. They would deliberately turn off the air conditioner because that offended her. They would serve vegan meals because meat offended her. And they simply loved her to Jesus. She said, quote, they didn't do anything extraordinary. But I would say that's extraordinary. Especially the meat part. That's extraordinary. But for real, 2 years. Now, some people, praise the Lord, they hear the gospel, boom, they believe. Some people, it takes, like in my family, 60 years, 70 years. And in the span of eternity, that's short. That's short. We have to be patient with people. And then fifthly, as we're talking to them, we have to discuss sin, grace, and eternal life through Christ. This was not an episode of easy believism where we're just trying to get her to say something, repeat something, some incantation. And then, no, Jesus is getting to her heart. He's confronting her idolatry. He's teaching her about sin and grace and how to have life. We have to have those conversations. As we have these conversations and we do so with patience and respect and compassion, finally, I encourage you to trust in God's power to save. This story should encourage us. If God can save this woman and the likes of Rosaria Butterfield and the likes of me and you, why do we think he can't save our friends, neighbors, coworkers, those we play with? Jesus says, this harvest thing, that's God's deal. God is working. Our Father is seeking worshipers. As Adam said, we're joining him in the work. We've been invited to this go to work with your Father day, right? This is his work and we're invited to be involved with it. And so those are some lessons. We could look at many. But I pray that this story would encourage us in the gospel. What a fountain we have in Christ. What news we have to the world. Let's not give them chapstick. Let's offer them what they need the most. And let's love them to Jesus. John Piper says, this is what this text is telling us, and I'll just say it as Walter comes and gets ready to lead us to the table. Jesus is saying it to you as really as if he were standing here in the flesh. I am the living water you were made to drink. I am the prophet who knows everything about you and still wants you. I am the Savior who has come into the world and died for sinners to make true worship possible for you. You ask about the coming Messiah. I who speak to you am He. Now trust me. And if you haven't trusted Him for salvation, we invite you to come. Drink of the water. Father, we bless your name today. We thank you for seeking us. What a gracious, unbelievable Father we have. We thank you for the Messiah. Thank you for being true to your promises. We thank you for giving us eternal life, eternal satisfaction, forgiveness of sins. Father, as we turn to the table today, we're reminded of the great grace that you have given us in Christ, and as well our great need to offer the best news in the world to our Samaritans. Grant us opportunities this week, Lord, to have gospel conversations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.